Good morning, everyone. Today, God's Word comes to us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 14. If you would turn in your Bible with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 begins on page 1152 in your pew Bible. This is the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy and to the church where Timothy was serving. And we're going to read till the end of chapter 4. The Apostle Paul writing says, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths of old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message, when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." This is God's word through the Apostle Paul, even to us today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for how you spoke to the Apostle Paul, how you spoke through the Apostle Paul, and even how you speak through him again through these words of Scripture to us. We thank you for your teaching. We thank you for your instruction how you've brought this to us in the scripture preserved for us for this morning. We pray your blessing upon the reading of the scripture even after now as we think about it and meditate upon it, and may you also bless the preaching of your word through Pastor Yuri this morning. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Chris. Isn't it wonderful to see old friends and to just remember how much blessing they have been to us over the many years that we've known them? Well, over the last 6 weeks, we've been looking to the Bible to help us think about what's important to bear in mind as we live through a time which has no clear precedent in the history of the church. Of course, there have been plagues and epidemics in the past, and many moments of social upheaval. But never in history has the whole world simply stayed home for weeks on end. Never before has the global church, out of a desire to be responsible and to preserve her witness, and with almost no objection, stopped meeting in person for an extended period of time. I have feared that in doing so, we not only abandoned our clear calling from Scripture, we also demonstrated to the world that we have forgotten why it's important for us to do the things which we have always done and have been commanded to do. To gather together, Hebrews 10:25. To sing together, Colossians 3:16. To pray together, 1 Timothy 2:8. To confess our sins to one another, James 5:16. And finally, to proclaim the truth to one another and to the world, Romans 10:14. I know that's a lot of references, but you can check to make sure that they're true later on. Knowing that the current warnings against singing together conflict especially with what the Bible demands of us, I felt that the Spirit was leading me towards 6 biblical texts in which divine truth has been revealed in song. And examining these texts, I boiled down what I feel are 6 things that God is telling us from His Word about our new normal. And you have them there in your bulletin. First and foremost, He's telling us that we need Him. Second, we need one another. Third, that the way we have been created is characterized both by beauty and fragility. Fourth, that we are less able to figure out what is good for us than we would like to believe. Fifth, that we are nevertheless the wonderful creation of God. And finally, that wherever we find ourselves, God can change us to be the people He has created us to be. Put it into one sentence, acknowledging that we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God, we sing into the new normal the truth that He has taught us, that we need God and we need one another, since ours is a fragile beauty and we are not that clever, although we are a wonder and can change, since God Himself promises to change us. Well, today, we'll examine the last of our biblical songs, a hymn found in 1 Timothy, in which Paul grounds his instructions regarding the changing times in which he lived, which can be summarized this way. Changing times require people changed by unchanging truth. I'll say that again. Changing times require people changed by unchanging truth. And those will be the 3 main areas under our consideration today. Changing times, unchanging truth, and changed people. Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy in uncertain circumstances. He'd left Timothy in charge of the church at Ephesus, which Paul had spent 2 years establishing, which we heard earlier when I read the passage from Acts 19. Despite the significant amount of time that he had invested in the people there, there was a faction that was stirring up trouble. As we heard in our reading earlier, Paul doesn't mince words about them. He calls them hypocritical liars who follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. It's hard to get any more harsh than that. Moreover, since he tells us that their consciences have been seared as with a hot iron, it's likely not a question of their simply just kind of getting it wrong. These are people who are in the wrong, and who know at least that they are teaching things which contradict what Paul had spent months and even years explaining to them day after day. Well, our text tells us that he hoped to be back soon, but he was not sure if he might be delayed. Now, I'm putting up the text on our screen today. Mostly it's just the text from the ESV translation. Since today I'm going to be sticking pretty closely to the ESV, and the Pew Bibles, of course, are NIV, and there are some significant differences. So I'm just going to keep the text that I'm referring to up in front of you. So Paul is already aware of the shifting priorities of a number of influential people amongst the congregation in Ephesus. And he doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. In fact, he doesn't even know his own travel plans. But he does know, because the Spirit has assured him of it, that Timothy is going to face severe opposition. So he sends Timothy a letter to strengthen his resolve, as well as to put in writing the main points that he wants the whole congregation to understand about how the church should operate, or as he puts it, how one ought to behave in the household of God. This behavior is what he's already been describing in the first half of the letter, and we know that he expected the letter to be shared with the whole group that was under Timothy's care. It wasn't just a personal letter to Timothy. Now, when we hear the words behave and church, we probably think about sitting in our pew quietly and patiently, maybe sucking on a candy, or maybe singing enthusiastically, or at least staying out of the way if you don't feel like you're a good enough singer, or maybe taking notes during the sermon, or at least not falling asleep during the sermon, or if you do fall asleep, not snoring, things like that. But of course, these are not the kinds of things that Paul has been talking about in his letter. Of course not. No, he has reminded the church first about the relationship between law and grace, and he's warned them against making a shipwreck of their faith. He's instructed them about the vital importance of prayer. He has pointedly insisted that the men cultivate prayerful habits and a peaceable attitude, and that the women maintain a modest appearance, a humble and teachable spirit, and to embrace motherhood as a kind of redemptive blessing. These were likely areas of struggle for this group, as they are in every generation. He also spent a good amount of time outlining the kinds of people who should be selected as elders and deacons in the congregation. Since he makes a point of spelling out high standards of character and conduct for the leadership, and the lists are very close between being elders and deacons, perhaps the congregation had been tempted to select the kinds of leaders that the world would choose, the popular, the charismatic, the high-born, and the wealthy. Since Paul had already spent so much time with them, this was probably not the first time these Ephesians had heard these instructions from Paul, and certainly Timothy must have heard them before. But these were the things which Paul felt were vitally important for them to remember if he were delayed in returning to them. He knew that they were ignorant, yet liked to speculate, reading bizarre interpretations into the Bible and devising arbitrary and unnecessary rules from them. We're not that different today. He knew that they were prone to lovelessness and prayerlessness, to quarreling and to immodesty, to vanity and to ambition. This seemingly odd assortment of vague yet pointed instructions would have been hard for them to hear. But, and this is important, they were no less confusing, even enraging, to some of them as they continue to be to many of us in our day. Why? Because, as we can see in our passage, he grounds the conduct of the household of God not in things that they or we can observe for ourselves and evaluate on our terms, things like wealth or status or personality or giftedness. No, he grounds the conduct of the household of God in history. What the living God has revealed about us and about himself in his word and his actions. So for Paul, successful change requires trust. Trust not in one's own ability to determine a proper course of action, but trust in the goodness of what God has revealed. In other words, the way we ought to behave in the household of God, the ongoing change we must commit to making in the church of the living God, is not determined by the demands of the changing times. They're determined according to the principles of God's unchanging truth, according to his plan and purpose, according to what he calls the mystery of godliness. The use of the word translated here as godliness is interesting. It's used a lot in Paul's letter to Timothy and Titus, and also in a lot of other ancient contexts, but it's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. So it could be that this was a word that Paul's opponents in Ephesus used to convince the people of their uprightness, of their religiosity, of their worthiness. Since the word that we have translated as godliness more literally means piety or reverence. As we heard in that passage, the rest of the passage that Chris read earlier, these opponents demanded adherence to a strict code of behavior, an outward godliness or piety, a seeming purity based on abstinence, that is, avoiding anything pleasurable. And a lot of people think that this is what being faithful means, that obedience can't exist alongside enjoyment, that to be a Christian means to be sour and self-righteous. Well, Paul comes along and shows the Ephesians the true meaning of this word, that godliness, piety, reverence, true religion is not found in adhering to a strict set of rules, but rather by embracing the mystery he is about to declare. A quick explanation about the word mystery, mysterion in Greek, is also in order. There are certain Bible words which have taken on new or additional meanings, and the word mystery is one of those words. Since the English word is so similar to the Greek word, it's hard to translate it any other way than mystery. But if we aren't careful, we can import a popular modern definition of it, which has little to do with the original sense of the word. And that's a problem, obviously, if we want to understand what the biblical author meant to communicate. So, first of all, for us, there's what I would call the Sherlock Holmes problem. What I mean by that is that when the word mystery is used in the Bible, it's not talking about a puzzle to solve, something that we could work out on our own if we just gathered enough clues and put our minds to it. Secondly, there's what you might call the Harry Potter problem. When the word mystery is used in the Bible, it's not talking about dark forces or cosmic realities which one accesses via ritual or a quasi-magical manipulation of words, mind, and spirit. Then there's the Oprah Winfrey problem, which is probably the hardest one for us to root out in our own contemporary understanding. When the word mystery is used in the Bible, it's not talking about mystical spirituality. So what does it mean? In the Bible, the word mystery simply means something that has been revealed. Something that can be revealed by God alone, certainly, but something which God has made plain, although it was once a secret. So the mystery of godliness is not something you can solve. The mystery of godliness is not something you can conjure. The mystery of godliness is not something you can divine. But on the other hand, neither is the mystery of godliness something you can ignore, since it's over your head and has no practical application to your life. This is because the mystery of godliness is not actually a thing, but a who. The mystery of godliness is not something, but someone. This is why, if you have an ESV, and you look at the ESV footnote there, you'll see that in the Greek, Paul actually says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness, who was manifested in the flesh." It's an odd turn of phrase, which is why most English translations try to smooth it out by changing the who to a he. But the hymn only starts with the word "was manifested," not with the he in the ESV. In other words, Paul is saying that the secret to truly acceptable faith and conduct in the church comes through a person, a Savior, Jesus Christ, not through mental discipline or extraordinary giftedness, and most certainly not through clairvoyance. Authentic personal knowledge of the Savior is inevitably characterized by a common confession. And what is the confession? The historical reality of the incarnation of the Son of God, which the early church set to a hymn which Paul now quotes. "Manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." It's hard to appreciate the beauty of the poetry in English, and there are a number of phrases which have multiple possibilities of meanings, which is, of course, what makes music and poetry delightful and rich in the first place. Still, one early 20th century commentator made a lovely effort at communicating the meaning in English verse. He wrote, and I'm not going to put it up there, but you can kind of compare the ESV to what he wrote. "In flesh unveiled to mortal sight, kept righteous by the Spirit's might, while angels watched him from the sky. His heralds sped from shore to shore, and men believed the wide world o'er, when he in glory passed on high." The mystery of godliness, who we confess, came and lived among us. He lived a perfect, Spirit-empowered life, a fact attested, as Mark read at the beginning of our service, by angelic and human witnesses. He was glorified by his death on the cross, vindicated by his resurrection, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he still reigns. From that place of rule, he governs his church, his ecclesia, literally the assembly of his people, who he has changed and who confess the unchanging truth that he is Lord. We who proclaim that truth are, Paul says, both the house and the household of God. And the word that he uses here can mean, and is probably intended to mean, both the house and the household of God. The pictures which are evoked by this word, which Paul uses, complement and enrich one another. As the household of God, we are people intimately connected to him. We obey him as his beloved servants. As his adopted children, we inherit eternal life, fellow heirs with Christ, his brothers and sisters. We are one flesh with him as the bride of Christ. This he pointed out in his other letter to the Ephesian church, and we saw this a couple weeks ago. Also, as the house of God, we are the temple in which he dwells, joined together, as Paul says again in the book of Ephesians, and built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And here in our passage, in 1 Timothy, as the house of God, we are a pillar of the truth and a bulwark of the truth. Now, I realize that the ESV has the word buttress, and if you're looking at the NIV, it has the word foundation here. But this second Greek word, the word after pillar, refers more to a protective structure than a supportive structure, something that surrounds rather than lifts up or is built upon. Also, in his letters to Timothy, scholars agree that the word truth is Paul's way of referring to the gospel. And this makes sense here, since our hymn, which contains the gospel, comes right after Paul mentions the truth. So, not only are we, the church, the ecclesia, the assembly, changed by the truth of the gospel, we are charged with supporting the truth. We are charged with protecting the truth. And the ESV has it accurately that we are a support and protector, not the support and protector. God is the ultimate support and protector of the truth. But the fact remains that as a pillar and bulwark of the truth, we are charged with a heavy and glorious responsibility. Now, this can bring us back around once again to the hymn of confession, which Paul quotes regarding the mystery of godliness. Since as a pillar of truth, we hold it forth for the world to see, whereas the hymn has it, as we proclaim him among the nations, he is believed on in the world. You could say he is taken up in glory in our hearts. But there is a more direct implication here, which is that Paul has written these things. He has given his instructions regarding how one ought to behave in the household of God, to help the church fulfill her function as a pillar and bulwark of the truth. That is, to support and protect the gospel. So to ignore these things, to refuse to listen to what Paul says here, is to undermine and to corrupt the truth, to topple the pillar of truth, and to allow the bulwark of truth to be breached is to cease to be the church. Sadly, this is in fact what has happened over the past 100 years to the church in Canada. In the middle of the last century, there was something of a church building spree, and thousands of churches were dedicated, including ours. Between the years 1945 and 1965, the United Church of Canada alone built 1,500 churches. And bear in mind that in those days, many evangelically minded people called the United Church home. But that trend has long since reversed and is accelerating. Over the next decade, it's estimated that 9,000 Canadian churches are expected to be either demolished or repurposed. And when you think about the fact that there are 27,000 religious buildings in Canada, that's quite a lot, a third. And this trend is, of course, driven by low attendance. 70 years ago, a Canadian poll found that 70% of Canadians had attended a church service within the previous 7 days. Now, according to a number of sources, only about 20% of Canadians make a point of attending weekly services. And almost 60% of Canadians claim that they never attend church. And this was prior to COVID. The Barna Research Group discovered a troubling trend just this past spring. A third of Americans who had previously been attending church at least once a month had not even streamed a service since the lockdown began. And it was not a case of feeling uneasy with the technology, since the numbers were worse in the younger generation, with about half of previously church-going millennials not tuning in during the lockdown. What's happened? Of course, there are many factors. In the case of derelict church buildings, it's partly driven by demographics. When Canada was founded, over 80% of the population lived in rural areas. Nowadays, over 80% of this are city dwellers. And many of the churches that are being demolished are rural. But I believe that the biggest reason for the decline in church attendance is that the church has largely forsaken her role as a pillar and bulwark of the truth. This had already taken place in the mainline denominations in the early part of the 20th century. And the worst of the devastation that we're seeing now is still a result of the fallout of decades of undermining the truth and corrupting the gospel. But we are seeing commitment decline in evangelical churches as well. That many Christians don't even bother to check in online with their church community during a global crisis suggests that even many Christians are buying into the world's low view of the church. The world thinks that the church is irrelevant, that changing times demand a changed understanding of truth. This is so that they don't themselves feel the need to fundamentally change, to repent of their sins, and to be remade by God. But the true church, the assembled people of God, understands that changing times can only be rightly interpreted through the unchanging, transformative truth of Christ's life, death, resurrection, ascension, and ongoing rule. Well, it's easy to look at these statistics and despair. Those who lived through the upheaval in Paul's time would have faced a similar temptation. But he called them to double down on the truth of the gospel and to be the church, the assembly of the living God. The early years of the 20th century, as we know, saw great upheaval as well, and many, although they continued to attend a congregation for a time, abandoned the truth, the mystery of godliness. But we at Bethesda have many people in our own congregational history who refused to give in to despair and saw themselves playing a part in the church's role as a pillar and bulwark of the truth. Recently, I heard the story of one such man from Ruth. His name was Hugh McKinnon. Born in 1886, he worked as a farmhand until he moved to Winnipeg in 1901. Although he became a successful businessman following founding a local tea and coffee company, his main passion was for sharing the truth of the gospel. He worked tirelessly over many decades. He founded the Gideon Society of Manitoba and served as its president. He started Manitoba Pioneer Camp in 1942, traveling by canoe to select the island it was to be built upon, even building some of its original structures with his own hands. And he was also a founding member of Bethesda Church and established a foundation that continues to support our missionaries around the world, not to mention the work that we do here at home, and has done so for the last 50 years since he passed away. Of course, Mr. McKinnon is just one of many men and women who throughout our history who have understood the church's mission, whose faithfulness has meant that Bethesda Church has continued to be a pillar and bulwark of the truth in a century when many bigger and seemingly more influential small c churches have lost their way. But we can't take what previous generations have done for granted. So I'm offering you a challenge. If we are the changed people of unchanging truth, changing times cannot unnerve us. They cannot cause us to abandon our glorious commission as the assembly of the living God. So here's the challenge. It's in multiple parts. First of all, we can no longer use the pandemic to justify staying home. Here I'm looking at the camera. We are being told that it is likely that we will have to learn to live with this threat, since it will continue for the foreseeable future. Going into the fall, our live stream has to become no more than an outreach tool and an occasional fail-safe when we have no choice but to miss the weekly assembly of God's people. Secondly, the most recent evidence also suggests that singing is actually not more dangerous than speaking. We can certainly wear masks, and certainly when there is community spread, we ought to do so. But the Bible continually commands us to sing to the Lord. It is an integral part of being part of the household of God and of being built up in the truth, just as the hymn in our passage implies. To that end, in addition to our Sunday morning worship starting in October, our Wednesday ministry night is going to start with a time of praise and worship. And we want as many of you there raising your voices to God as possible. Thirdly, we must be a people of prayer. For far too long, the church has been increasingly prayerless. While one of the bright spots during the recent crisis has been the increase in the attendance to our Wednesday prayer meeting, we're still only seeing about 10 people each week. Yet this is arguably one of the most important ministries at Bethesda. Frankly, we should be seeing most of you there. As Paul says earlier in 1 Timothy, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Chapter 2, verse 1. And finally, and here I'm especially talking to people of my generation and younger. As Pastor Mark outlined a few weeks ago, we have a number of needs that are currently being filled by a small handful of people, many of them who are aging. We need younger people to step into these roles now so that there can be a smooth transition into the future. Most urgently, we need a treasurer, and we also need people to serve on the missions team. God is calling some of you to fill those roles. Now, with this challenge, it's important to remember that Paul grounds his instructions in the truth of the gospel. He's not expecting Timothy to guilt the Ephesians into changing their habits. That would be the opposite of the gospel way. Guilt or an appeal to a sense of duty or sheer willpower are poor motivations, since they wilt as fast as we get tired. The remarkable dedication of people like our own Hugh McKinnon and so many others in our history and the history of the church around the world was not due to their own personal fortitude, but to their reliance on God. It was a supernatural dedication enabled by the Spirit, a dedication that was informed by their intimate acquaintance with the truth, the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the mystery of godliness, who was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you who are the mystery of godliness, change us. Make us open to change. The point is not that we are to be conservative or liberal or progressive or any of these things. We are to be transformed by your work in our hearts, by your Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And we cannot do that without your Spirit. We can't simply muscle our way through because we feel guilty or we feel like we should be doing something. But Lord, cause us to cry out to you, to show us the ways that you can transform us by your Spirit, even in a time of crisis and uncertainty, just as those who went before us did. Let us be the changed people who stand on unchanged, unchanging, unchangeable truth to meet the challenge of changing times. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning, whether you're here in the sanctuary with us or you're watching on the live stream. I'd like to close our time together with a word from Paul to his friend Titus and the church in Cyprus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Will you pray with me? Lord, go with us this week. Put on our hearts the ways that we can serve others around us, in our church community, in our neighborhoods, in our families. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.